of Philippians. We're actually starting chapter 2 tonight. We've covered in some detail chapter number 1, and we're moving on to chapter number 2. Yeah, we're catching up to Elizabeth here. She said that she's memorized through chapter 2. She's starting chapter 3, if I understand. Is that right? Yeah, she's starting chapter 3, so that's good. So she'll be long done memorizing the book by the time we're even remotely close to the end of the book, right? So, but chapter 2 is a wonderful chapter where the Apostle Paul focuses especially on the mind of Christ and the mind of the believer. And I'd like you to pick up with me beginning at chapter number 2 and verse 1. We'll read the passage here, have a word of prayer, and then get ourselves going here tonight. He says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we have here tonight to look into your word and to allow your word to renew our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus, and to give us the instruction that we all need to remember and realize that we don't live under the law, but we live under grace, and are privileged to think with the mind of Christ in the details of life, and to do so for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, as we move on to chapter number 2, let me remind all of us about the fact that the Apostle Paul, it's not that he shifts gears so much in chapter number 2, but he does place a little bit of a different emphasis in chapter number 2, obviously based upon what he said in chapter 1. And that is, he emphasizes the mind, the thinking process. Not that he wasn't doing that in chapter number 1, he did. But what he's now going to do in chapter number 2 is take the information he taught in chapter number 1 and really focus it on how we should be thinking about it. Look how many times, just here in chapter number 2, you see references to the mind. Look down at verse 2. You see it twice in verse 2. You see the word like-minded, and you see the word mind. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. You see like-minded and mind. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I missed one. There's one more.
Three.
Thanks, Beth. But in lowliness of mind. See that? And then look a little bit further ahead to verse 20 about Timotheus. He says, "For I have no man like-minded," and so on. Really, consistently through chapter number 2 here, it's you see Paul focusing on what kind of mind that we as believers are to have. And that it is obviously based upon chapter number 1. Go back to chapter number 1, verse 9, 10, and 11. And remember, of course, that the whole book really is built on verse 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 1. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent." Now, what that little phrase there, "that you may approve things that are excellent." Jeff, what did you say that was? Remember you said that?
Wisdom.
The way of wisdom. The way of wisdom. What is wisdom? Anybody know what wisdom is? Do you know? It's the use of knowledge. Okay, so knowledge, you know some things. Wisdom is the actual application of that knowledge. So you can see that what is to happen is that our love, verse 9, our grace motivation is to just keep growing and growing and growing and growing, so that, verse 10, we'll approve things that are excellent. We'll make those choices that are consistent with grace, the way of wisdom, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. There's a practical effect on the way of wisdom in our lives, right? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. And so in chapter number 1, Paul went over really three different scenarios of verse 9, 10, and 11, that way of wisdom. Number 1 was when he was thrown in bonds, he didn't allow that to discourage him, and there were others that had actually emboldened, so they looked at the circumstances and determined to view those circumstances as an opportunity instead of as discouragement. Then he gave his own view of the situation, verse 19, 20, 21, 22, that he's looking to magnify Christ even in his bonds, whether by life or by death. And then he says from verse 27 to verse 30, that verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He just got through telling them how he let his conversation become the gospel of Christ. Now he wants that to be true of them as well, so that they are to manifest verse 9, 10, and 11, that way of wisdom. All right. Mm-hmm. Now as he goes to chapter number 2, you can see he's going to take all that information, bring it into this next section here, and say, now let this affect your mind. Look at how chapter 2 starts. What's the very first word? It's the word if. And he uses that word four different times in verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies. The great if here. Now, this if here is not the if of, well, maybe there is and maybe there isn't. What's another way you can use the word if?
Since.
Like since is exactly correct. And that's really what he's driving at here. If it's true that the information of chapter 1, verse 9, 10, and 11, the love abounding so that we can approve things that are excellent, so that we can be sincere without offense and be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, if that's all true, and it is based upon the examples in chapter 1, right? So when he says in chapter 2, verse 1, if there be, so if this is all true, and it is, so it's the idea of since that's true, mm-hmm. since the doctrine really does work, okay, then he wants them to respond accordingly. Now, notice what kind of issues you have in these couple of verses, verses 1 through 4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, there's four things listed there. Now, I'll come back to that in just a moment. Keep coming. Keep reading. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Well, what is suggested by verse 2, 3, and 4? What does it appear is happening among the Philippians?
The goal is for them to be unified as one mind.
Okay, the goal is for them to be unified as in one mind.
And the doctrine working
in
them.
The doctrine working in them. Implying that what?
It wasn't happening.
Yeah, that there's some struggles. Okay. There you go. Yeah, they're obviously. Now understand something about the Philippians. The Philippians are mature saints. We've said that many times over already. That the decision making process among the Philippians is not primarily right or wrong, moral immoral. Rather, it's good, better, best. The Philippians are not so much. In fact, they're not at all like the Corinthians, where Paul says, "You guys." What's that? Yeah, they're at a much higher level spiritually and a much higher standard spiritually is where they are. So I don't want it, when I say that at verse 2, 3, and 4 that there's some difficulties going on among the Philippians, I don't at all want to suggest that it's anything remotely like the Corinthians. But it could get that way. among any believers, right?
Sure.
I'm not saying it's that way. But obviously there are some concerns that Paul addresses, verse 2, 3, and 4, when he talks about, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Paul isn't saying to the Philippians, you guys are letting everything be done through strife or vainglory, but he's saying, don't let it be that way, because it could get that way. If you look over to chapter 4, verse 2, look at chapter 4, verse 2, notice what he says here. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be what?
Same mind.
Of the same mind. I mean, imagine if you were either Euodias and Syntyche. Some people call that second one Syntyche. They say she's just so touchy, you know, sensitive about everything, you know. you know, but imagine if you were those two people at Philippi. Of the very few people that Paul named, you're not named in the best light here.
Okay. Blazing on the Word of God.
Yeah, you know, it's ever written in the Word of God that you guys, among a spiritual group of giants, and you guys, you Philippians are, you know, Euodias and Syntyche, you're among them, but you guys need to kind of calm down a little bit. Okay. You know, I love the way he says it. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. He says it a little bit different to the Corinthians, okay? He says, shall I come to you with a rod? You know? And that kind of thing. So, obviously, at Philippi, there was some issue. The flesh was still there. Not at all to the degree like the Corinthians. Certainly not to the extent of the Galatians in abandoning the gospel of the grace of God, but it was still there. So what does that tell us about whatever level of spiritual maturity we continue to grow to? What does it always tell us to be aware of?
The flesh.
Yeah, exactly. Beware of the flesh. You know, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And, you know, that's always what happens before a fall. What does the verse say? Pride goeth before destruction, you know, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's always the idea of when you think you know it all, or you think you have everything figured out, but you just set yourself up for finding out differently. Yeah, that's a nice way to put it. Okay, she kept it very nice there. Okay, and it can be a humbling experience to somebody who's filled with pride. It's not a humbling experience because they don't agree that they're wrong, right? But anyway, just realize that at Philippi here, that even as mature as they were, and they definitely were mature, there's no doubt about that, the level of spiritual maturity that they were at, that they, like any of us believers, there were some concerns and some issues and some struggles that they were having. Now, they didn't need to be discouraged by Paul bringing this up, just like we don't need to be discouraged if we find ourselves maybe having some struggles. Rather, we need to realize that it is the opportunity to continue to grow in grace. See that? Now, something else to keep in mind. So not only did they have the flesh to a certain degree to contend with, right? You're always going to have the flesh to contend with. And they were not giving themselves over to it by any means like the Corinthians. But there was something else that was going on. Remember back at chapter number 1, verse 27, 28, 29, and 30, what else were they experiencing? Chapter 1, verse 27 to 30, what else were they experiencing?
Don't be afraid of your...
They had adversaries.
Yeah.
See that? They had adversaries. And the Satan's policy of evil against the believers, they had these adversaries that were seeking to terrify them into silence, disrupt them into inactivity, things like that. So they had opposition to what they believed. So they had the external combat, external influence, and then they had the internal, the flesh. So you have it from both sides, right? And again, that's just reality. It's a picture of today, right? It's just a picture of what believers face, especially if you decide to walk by faith in God's Word. So based upon chapter number 1, then, you continue to grow in grace, let your grace abound, grace motivation abound, so that you can make choices of wisdom. You'll be sincere and without offense to till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Since all that is true, since it works, now go to chapter 2, verse 1. These four categories. If there be, therefore, and if is again the idea of since. So if there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, that's category number 1. If any comfort, notice the phrase is comfort of love. Comfort of love, that's the second category. If any fellowship of the Spirit, there's the third category. If any bowels of mercies. So if those four things are true and real, and true and real where? What's the very first phrase say? If there be therefore any consolation where?
In Christ.
In Christ. That's where those things are found. So if those things are, if they're true, and they are, and they are found only in Christ. True, what is consolation, by the way? What's consolation? What's another, what's encouragement? Good, what else? What's a parallel word that the Apostle Paul would use for the word consolation?
To put at ease.
To put at ease, to comfort. Comfort, yeah, we'll look at a passage here in just a moment on that. So he's saying if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there is genuine comfort in Christ, genuine consolation in Christ, and it is there, and it is only there, right? So if that's true, well then if we need consolation, where should we look?
There.
Look there. Look in Christ. Look at who we are in Christ. To look anywhere else is to look in the wrong place. It's to try to find comfort, encouragement, consolation in somewhere where it's fleeting. And really, okay?
Well, that's in 9, 10, 11, the fruits of righteousness.
The fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. It's by Christ again. See that? So the first category is consolation. Now, who needs consolation?
We all do.
We all do. When and why? When do you need consolation?
When we're struggling.
When we're struggling is exactly right. Okay? If everything is going fine in life, everything's just going great, the tendency is, well, let me ask you this. If everything is going great, what is the tendency for believers? To forget about our desperate need of Christ because we think we don't need Him at that moment now, here, when everything's going great. And the temptation is that when things aren't going so great, the temptation is to run from Christ. But running to Christ is the very place we need to go. Mm-hmm. You know, when struggles or difficulties come, it's interesting. The very time when we should be, you know, running to our identity in Christ and resting in there and enjoying that relationship with God and just pleading our case to God and fellowshipping with the Lord, so often when things are not going well, we tend to think that, well, maybe God doesn't want to talk to me right now, or I got to work all this out and then I'll be back in relationship with God. That is the way I know in religion that you tend to think. You know, we've all been in religion before, right? And in the religious denomination I was raised in, whenever we would go, quote-unquote, sin, we would always have to get that sin right before we could ever have that relationship with God again. So in religion, we trained our thinking to think that we have to fix this relationship and then we can go be right with God. Then we'll have this great enjoyment and fellowship with God. And it's just exactly the opposite. That's just not true at all. It is both good times and bad times when we need to just talk to the Lord about everything. Just pour our hearts out to Him and enjoy the fellowship with Him. Yes, go ahead.
I think usually we get into struggles because of decisions that we make that perhaps aren't too good.
That's
and
right.
We know that, and that's why we would get our faith away because we're ashamed.
Jeanette made such a wonderful comment here. She said that sometimes we get into trouble because of the decisions that we made and they turn out to be not so good, and hence we tend to turn our face from the Lord. And that is so true. We can all relate to that so much, you know. Now, again, this phrase here, if there be any consolation in Christ. Consolation is found in Christ and it comes by Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, and this is the passage you want to have written down next to that phrase, consolation in Christ. Consolation in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, and it's going to be verse 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. Look what he says here. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." This is one of the times when the Apostle Paul identifies God here as the God of all comfort. Paul refers to God as the God of peace and the God of love or the God of power, things like that. And that's usually how we tend to think of God. But frankly, more often we need to know God as the God of all comfort, right? Now look at what he says, and watch how Paul uses both the word comfort and the word consolation and console. Talking about God, verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, and did they? Did the sufferings of Christ abound in Paul? Well, just so our consolation, there's that word, aboundeth by Christ. To whatever degree Paul experienced the sufferings associated with Christ, the consolation abounded to meet the need. Keep reading, verse 6. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. There's the word again. So whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Think about what he just said there. You cannot experience, and you will not experience, the consolation and salvation that verse 6 is talking about, the consolation by Christ, unless you endure the sufferings of Christ. You see how that verse says that? That one is related to the other. They're linked. And the reason they're linked is that if you don't experience the fellowship of the suffering, then you have no need of the enjoyment of the consolation. Or at least you think you don't, right? So they're linked. They're absolutely linked. He says in verse 6 again, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual, that is, it works, in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now watch verse 7. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. Mm-hmm. So verse 5, Paul is a partaker of the sufferings and the consolation. Verse 7, Paul's confidence is that as they partook of the sufferings, they would also partake of the consolation. Everybody see the pattern there? See what's going on? Mm-hmm. We'll never be a partaker of the consolation unless we are in fellowship with his sufferings, because you don't need the other. When I say you don't need it, I'm not saying we don't really need it. I'm saying we don't realize we need it, and so we won't know how to depend upon it. We won't know how to trust it, how to look to it, how to rest in it. Anybody have any questions on what I'm saying there? Everybody see, you see the connection there? So if that's true, if it's true that as the sufferings abound, so also the consolation abounds by Christ, his grace is sufficient to meet the need, and that need comes in the area of suffering. So now go back to Philippians chapter number 1. Are they suffering? Yes. Was Paul suffering? Yes. Paul in his suffering, was he a partaker of the consolation? Yes. So there is consolation in Christ, and he's telling the Philippians here at chapter 2 verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if that's where it is, if it's to be found, then that's where we need to look for it. So the first category is the category of consolation. Do we need it? Yes. When do we need it? Well, really, we need it all the time, but when do we really realize we need it? When we're suffering, when we're going through some kind of hardship. Well, how about the next one? He says, if any comfort, he doesn't say if any comfort and love, he doesn't say if there's any love, but he says, if there's any comfort of love. Well, what's the difference? Whose love do you think he's talking about in that verse? Yeah, Christ's love for us. So the phrase there, if any comfort of love, would mean what? The comfort that comes from really knowing and appreciating the love of God. So where is the love of God found? Well, it's in Christ. So if we are looking for true, genuine love, we have to look for it in Christ. And when we find that love, we see what that love and know what that love is, that love provides comfort. because it's genuine, true, real love. Look over to Romans chapter 8 and write this one down next to that verse. Romans 8:35 through 39. This is the comfort of love. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life." It's interesting he lists death first here. What of all the things he lists death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Of all those things, why list death first?
That's the one we dread the most.
That's the one we dread the most. It's the one that we think if there's anything that could possibly or remotely possibly separate us from the love of God, we think it's death.
It might be.
Yeah. But it's the very first thing Paul lists here. That, you know, on the top of the list, death can't separate you from the love of God. And when death happens, it doesn't come because you've been separated from the love of God. To depart, to be with Christ is far better. He says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life." Sometimes we think that life is an indication that we've been separated from the love of God. When things aren't going so good, you know, where's the love of God? Where'd God go in this? How come God left me here and abandoned me? He says, "Nor life, nor angels." Why does he put angels, principalities, and powers on the list? Are angels pretty strong? Angels are incredibly strong. You read back in the Old Testament, and one angel killed over 100,000 men in one time. One angel. I mean, it was helpful that the other guys couldn't see him, but you know. But this whole concept, angels, principalities, and powers. Well, really, that's a reference to where our eternal home is. Those principalities and powers in heavenly places, and those fallen angels in those principalities and powers in heavenly places right now, they're not going to be able to separate us from God's plan to put us in those positions. See that? Okay. Nor things present. So the present dispensation, nor things to come, nor the tribulation period, nor the kingdom program, that's not going to be able to separate us from the love of God. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, and which is where? Notice, the love of God is in a person. It's in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ? Yes. Well, that's why nothing can separate you from the love of God, because the love of God is in Christ and you're in Christ. See that? It's not the idea that, you know, Christ is over here and the love of God is outside of Christ and you're somehow connected indirectly. The love of God is in God is in love with Jesus Christ. And I mean love in an eternal sense, not in the sense of human fleshly type. But God is in love with Jesus Christ in an eternal, divine, holy sense. Truly, the love of God is in Christ. And you're in Christ. That's why God is in love with you. With an eternal, divine, holy, honorable, righteous love. Isn't that amazing? So if that's true, then in the midst of affliction, when we think about that, in the midst of potential death or life or angels or principalities and powers, in the midst of all those things that we tend to think can separate us from the love of God, if we realize it can't, then is there comfort in that? There sure is. That's what Paul means. Comfort of love. Comfort of knowing where the true love is and what the true love is. So go back to Philippians chapter 2. That's the second thing he says. Okay. Look at Philippians chapter 2. The third one he says, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Now that's obviously a reference to the place of true fellowship. The place of true fellowship. The idea of fellowship of the Spirit. Where is the place of true fellowship? It's in Christ again. So if it's true fellowship that we're looking for, we got to make sure that we're looking for it in the right place. A lot of people really confuse what fellowship and worship is. To many Christian people, in fact, to religious people, fellowship and worship actually is something of the flesh. When you go to most of, not all of, I don't want to paint with too broad of a paintbrush here, but frankly, when you go to most Christian functions nowadays, it's a big entertainment. It's a big show. It's a big production. And it moves the people. It stirs the people. It stirs their emotions. And frankly, it would be wrong for me to say that all of that is the flesh, because I can't say all of it is the flesh, because I don't know. But I know that probably most of it is just the stirring of the flesh. And that's not what this verse is talking about. When he says here, if any fellowship of the Spirit, that true fellowship is found in Christ. It's found in the person and work of Christ, and we are in Christ. And you don't need your emotions to be moved one way or the other in order to enjoy that true fellowship. If you have to have your emotions stirred up in order for you to, quote unquote, worship God or praise God, well, then the basis of that worship and praise is actually the flesh. You understand why I say that? Rather, whether your emotions are up or down, because they're always somewhere. Always somewhere. You walk by faith. When Paul says, let your moderation be known unto me, he's not talking about your emotions. Your emotions could be all over the place, but that even keel, that stability in all situations. So true fellowship of the Spirit is found in the person of Christ. Look at a parallel here with Israel's program. Go with me to John chapter 3. Probably one of the most famous passages in the Gospel of John about worship. Look over to John chapter number 3. Tell you what, make it John 4. Make it John 4. John 4, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to this woman of Samaria, and he says this. She says this, verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I cannot tell you how often this passage is used as the basis of modern day worship and fellowship. And you will attend sometimes services where they have the worship program. It's an hour long or 2 hour long music program, and people are raising their hands and swaying back and forth, and they're getting the tune or whatever it might be. And the idea, the suggestion is that's worshiping God in the Spirit, right? But that isn't worshiping God in the Spirit. That's not how you decide, just because somebody can stand up and wave back and forth and get into a song or whatever. That's not worshiping God in the Spirit. The context of what Christ is talking about here at verse 23, when he says, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father. What was coming was the tribulation period. The kingdom was at hand, right? Tribulation period was coming. Christ was going to be taken from the earth. The Antichrist was going to come into power. The little flock was going to have to flee out of Jerusalem. They're going to have to trust God's word to take care of them, flee out of Jerusalem and go live in the hiding places that the Old Testament told them to hide in, and trust that God would provide for them and so forth. So when they would take God's word, identify where they were time-wise in the tribulation period, make the decision to not take the mark of the beast, get out of town, go hide in the hiding places and so forth, and they would do it by faith in God's word. That's worshiping God in the Spirit. See that? They were worshiping God in the Spirit is simply a positive, by faith, response to God's written word, even if our emotions don't feel like it. And fellowship is the same, is very similar. It's not identically the same thing, but it's very, very similar. We are in Christ, right? You're in Christ by faith. So whether or not you feel like you're in fellowship with the Father, guess what? You are. How come? Well, compare with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Now look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 9, and he says this. He says, God is faithful. Aren't you glad about that, by the way?
Yeah.
God is faithful. Watch this. By whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's think about that verse for just a moment. What do you know about fellowship in that verse? What are some things you know from that verse about fellowship? Okay, we're called unto it. Good. What else? Who is fellowshipping in the verse?
We can fellowship with the Son.
Okay. Who is fellowshipping in the verse before we were ever called unto it?
God
the Father and God the Son. Can the fellowship that that verse is talking about, that we were called unto, can it ever be broken?
No.
It cannot be. How come?
The Holy Spirit's not going anyplace.
The Holy Spirit's not going anyplace. That's true. But why else? In the verse, who was fellowshipping before we ever believed the gospel? God the Father and God the Son. Can that fellowship ever be broken?
No.
See, we were called into a fellowship that was an eternal fellowship already. So it can't be broken. You can't break fellowship. You cannot break the fellowship that verse is talking about, because you didn't create the fellowship that verse is talking about. We were invited to participate in something that was already going on. Did I say that right? We were invited to participate in something already happening.
We're part of it because we're in Christ.
Yes.
The fellowship between Christ and God will never be broken.
That's correct. That's exactly right. The fellowship between Christ and the Father was going on long before we ever believed the gospel. And when we believed the gospel, we became a part of that relationship. And because we're in Christ, that's why fellowship can never be broken. Do you have a question? Go ahead.
So what happened to the fellowship when Jesus was on the cross?
Very good question. So the question was, what happened to the fellowship when Jesus was on the cross? That was when Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Obviously, is what you're making reference to. That was the one time when the justice and holiness of God was poured out upon God on the Son of Man, at Christ as a Son of Man. So the fellowship between Christ as God and the Father as God, that of course was never terminated or broken. But that relationship that Christ had as the Son of Man to God the Father, that's what was forsaken for that moment there. Okay? And because that happened, Christ dies, he's raised from the dead, and his resurrection now is what eternally guarantees the fellowship of believers with the Father. Can never be broken, and will never be broken again. Okay? Very good question. You're very insightful. So this issue here about, if any, fellowship of the Spirit, where is the place of true fellowship? It's between the Father and the Son. So when he says, if any fellowship of the Spirit, well, is there? Yeah, that's the fellowship we're involved in. And it's true, it's real, whether or not we feel like it, whether or not our flesh feels like it, whether or not we're having a good day or a bad day, the fellowship is there. Which means what? If the fellowship is there, whether or not we're having a good day or a bad day, we might as well enjoy it, right? Because that's the place of true fellowship. Right? That's the third category there he talks about. And then he says, if any bowels and mercies. Now that's a real interesting word. The Apostle Paul is not the only writer in the Bible that uses the word bowels here. But the Apostle Paul actually uses it pretty often. We kind of joke about colonics, right? And look what Paul says to Philemon. Philemon evidently was a master colonic giver, okay? That's probably not the best way to say it. But look over to Philemon here. Okay. Look over to Philemon, verse 7. Philemon verse 7, he says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because what? The bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Then we could kind of joke about that and say, well, see, people would come to his local church for colonics, right? Or cleansing, colon cleansing. But in a spiritual sense, you know. Just like physically your colon can get all backed up and everything, well, so spiritually we can sure get all backed up with the flesh and everything, and we need every once in a while to get a good colon cleansing, right? Well, the Word of God will do that for you. And when Paul says here, the bowels of the saints, the bowels, what part of you are your bowels? Physically, what part? It's like your intestines, your colon, things like that.
The digestive tract.
Why use that? Why didn't he say, verse 7, I'm still in Philemon, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, or the minds of the saints are refreshed. Why does he say the bowels? And why back in the book of Philippians, why back over in the book of Philippians in chapter 2, verse 1, if any bowels? Why bring up the bowels here? Is anybody here, you don't, well, okay, I'll say it this way. If you've ever had bowel problems, okay, you don't want to divulge the physical concerns. What's that?
We don't want to raise hands
on that one, that's right, okay. But if you've ever experienced bowel issues, problems with your digestive system, you understand how sensitive your whole digestive system is, not just to what you eat, but to the pressures of life, right? The concerns of life. You can be stressed and you'll have maybe get ulcers, things like that. So you understand that the reason the Apostle Paul uses the word bowels here is that part of us physically that is so very sensitive to our situations and manifests how we're feeling towards those situations. That's why he brings it up here, because it's as though he's saying the most sensitive, merciful parts of Christ that we need to find comfort in, we find it in Christ. See that? How he does that there? So when Paul said back to Philemon, the bowels of the saints are refreshed, he said, boy, you provide such spiritual refreshment to the saints, Philemon, that whatever part of the struggles that the believers were going through that they would experience in their bowels, it's like refreshing that comes, and they can breathe a breath of fresh air almost from that. See how he says that there? So he lists those four things there, and if all four of those things are found in Christ, and they are, if that's where they're located, in Christ, well then, if and when, and when I say if, I really mean always, but when we need any or all of these, we need to remember to look to Christ. And when I say we remember to look to Christ, what do I mean by that? To look to Christ. What do I mean by that? Like if we need one or all of the four things in verse 1, we know it's in Christ. How do we get it?
Go to His Word.
You got to go to His Word. You trust the Word. You rest in what it says. Okay?
Talk to Him.
Exactly. So then he says, if that's in Christ, verse 1, then verse 2, then fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Like-minded like who? Like Paul is exactly right. See, the Apostle Paul knew that those four things were found in Christ. He wrote about finding those four things in chapter 1 about in his own experience. He found his consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, where the true fellowship was. He enjoyed the bowels and mercies of Christ. So he's saying, guys, fulfill my joy, and you have the same mind. Having the same love. Function on that love that abounds, being of one accord, of one mind. So they needed to function the same way he was functioning. See that? Verse 3. Notice the very first word, let. Now, let is a grace word. It's not a law word. It's a grace word. What do I mean by that?
Allow.
It's allow. It's a word that implies choice. See, under law, everything's commanded. But under grace, you have to decide whether to. Like beseech, exactly. The beseech is a grace word, okay? So he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You have to admit, if you're a parent here, that a lot of times when we want our children to respond to certain situations, we don't always use grace ways of saying it. We say, obey because I'm dad, you know? Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. What a difference there, right? And again, he's saying it to mature believers, right? But when he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, what else is he saying in saying that? What actually produces strife? What actually produces vainglory?
Want to get your own way.
You get your own way. Want to get your own way. What's that called? Selfishness. And when
pride.
Pride. See, that's all. That is all living under the law. Living under the law produces strife. How come living under the law produces strife? How come? Any ideas? Because you can't keep it. So either you're trying to keep it, and or you're trying to have somebody else keep it, and because of the flesh, you got to make sure that you do better than they do, and they know about it. See what happens? So it just produces strife. I'm better than you, you're better than me, no, I'm better than you, I'm on top today, you're on top tomorrow, I'm on top the next day. That kind of thing. So that's strife, right? Exactly. Yes, exactly. What the comment the Lord is making is you can't have the strife of verse 3 if you're functioning in the like-mindedness of verse 2. And even the last part of verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You can't be striving with somebody at the same time you're watching out for their best interest. Right? See, living under the law produces strife because you have yourself and everybody else under a standard that you can't keep. And that you always have to elevate or lower the bar based upon performance. Same with vainglory. Vainglory is just, you're just interested in self, you're more interested in self. But so when he says at verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, he says, don't go live under the law. There's no fruit under the law. Don't live these things based upon performance. Rather, but in lowliness of mind, in contrast to vainglory, let each esteem other better than themselves. See that little phrase there, let each esteem other better than themselves? Is that hard to do for humans?
Oh, yeah.
We have
too much pride.
Yeah, see, it's not hard, it's what?
Impossible.
It's impossible for the flesh to do. That's not a flesh...
By definition of the flesh.
Yeah, by absolute definition of the flesh is interested in who? Self, period.
Me, myself, and I,
okay? The flesh is interested in self. So it's impossible for the flesh to, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. If you have an unsaved person who is esteeming others better than themselves, do you realize that unsaved person is still doing that to satisfy his own flesh? What do you mean by that? That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? If an unsaved person is esteeming others better than themselves, he's still doing it to serve himself. What do I mean by that?
So
he can get attention. It's still a self-righteous thing. The old song, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way, whatever. You know, oh, I'm so humble, you know, and want everybody to see it, that type of thing. There are plenty of religious people out there, and religion promotes the idea of being a servant, serve everybody, and be so proud of it. What this verse is talking about when it says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's got to be a fruit of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. If it's not by Jesus Christ doing in us, then it's just of the flesh. Mm-hmm. And the only way that what that verse really is talking about can be done in it is if it's done by Christ. So you see the great contrast in verse 3. We don't want to live under the law. That produces strife and vainglory. Let's live under grace, because it's under grace that will be concerned with others and make sure that they're taken care of. See that? And then he says at verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Well, that's an interesting verse. What's that mean? I mean, a lot of people do that. They see all the stuff you got and they want it, right? You got more things than I got, I want it. The Bible says, look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. Okay, you got more stuff than I do, let me have it. Well, that's not what it's talking about. He's not talking about legalistic comparison here. In the context when he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, we are to watch out for our own spiritual well-being, correct? But not only our own spiritual well-being. Because that verse says, every man also on the things of others. We're to watch out for the spiritual well-being of others as well. It is. And again, it takes the Spirit of God doing it in us by faith in the Word of God. It's interesting that back up to verse 3, you got the strife and vainglory, the first part of verse 3. The last part of verse 3 and verse 4, you've got the emphasis on others. If we're watching out for others, we probably won't be fighting with others, right? Which means when we're fighting with others, what are we doing? We're not watching out for others, okay? We're more interested in our own way. Now, it's interesting how a lot of times verses 1 through 4, you kind of read through them quickly in the book of Philippians because of the verse 5 to verse 11. How do you describe verses 5 through 11? It's such an absolute, powerful, majestic passage that takes us into the very thinking process of Christ, where he came into humanity, died the death of the cross, and God highly exalted him. And it's like you almost race from verses 1 through 4 so you can get to verse 5 and slow down. But do you see how verses 1 through 4 really sets the stage for verse 5 in the mind of Christ? He says, all these things are in Christ, this consolation, this comfort, this true fellowship, these vows and mercies. So let's have that mind. Let's not function on the basis of the law, because we're not under the law. Let's function on the basis of grace, because we are under grace, and because Christ, verse 5, is the original grace thinker. Long before you and I ever even heard the word grace, were ever even introduced to the idea of what grace meant, unmerited favor, undeserved kindness, Christ in eternity past, in relationship to the Father, Christ was the original one thinking like this. Thinking in one accord, with one mind, not functioning on the basis of strife or vainglory, but esteeming others in need, us, better than his own situation. And because that was the way he thought, that's why he followed through with the plan. See that? Christ is the original grace thinker. But when I say Christ, I mean the Godhead. And in implementing his plan and purpose of redemption here. And we'll obviously get into that next time. But you can see the flow here. Right? Okay. All right. Well, we're out of time for this evening. Does anybody have any questions or comments of what we've looked at this evening?